No matter how a person chooses to outline the book of Acts, it is evident that chapter 13 begins a new section. It describes the third stage in the expansion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You will remember, of course, that Jesus told his disciples that they were to remain in Jerusalem until they received power from the Holy Spirit. And after that, they were to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and then in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, chapters 1 to 7 of Acts concern the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 to 12 tell of the work in Judea and Samaria. That is the area just outside Jerusalem. And then finally, beginning with chapter 13, we see the expansion of the gospel to the entire Roman world. So chapter 13, therefore, rightly marks the beginning of what is called the missionary era. The word missionary has to do with sending. The Latin word mito or meter means to send. And in fact, the word mission or missionary come from the forms missi or missum. And that's the mission of the church. It is sending, it is the sending of people by the church at the leading of the Holy Spirit into areas of the world where the name of Christ is not known and where God is not worshipped. And of course, that's what the church in Antioch was all about. It was all about sending Paul and Barnabas to take the gospel to places and to people who had never heard the gospel before. Interestingly, in Acts chapter 13, we see that God does what he does through tools. And in the case of missionary work, the tool God uses is the church. And in Antioch, we have an example of a mighty missionary tool. I want you to notice of the church of Antioch that it was an established church. If you turn back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11, pick it up at verse 19. We read here, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks, to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was on them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord." A church has been planted. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. The church had been planted. The church is growing. "Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people." This was a church that had been planted, that was growing, and was well established. It was also a well-taught church. In Acts chapter 13, we read there of prophets and teachers. Both of these are, of course, in the plural. And so there was more than one prophet and there was more than one teacher. And they were all proclaiming the word of the Lord and explaining the scriptures to the church. It was an integrated church. So in this church, there were blacks and whites. There were those from the high levels of society as well as those from the lower levels of society. There were Jews and there were Greeks. There were slaves and there were frees. There were male and there was female. In fact, this church had within it all the various groupings of people within the Roman Empire. And this church's integration demonstrated in the diversity of its membership the full unity of God's people within the body of Christ. It's true, because this church was well established, well taught, and integrated, it was well equipped to go out into the pagan world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as representatives of this church went to the Greeks, went to the Jews, went to the Romans, went to the barbarians, went to the slaves, went to the frees, you know, the persons of the Roman world, they could say, the gospel is for you. And if those to whom they spoke replied, but how do you know it is for me? They could answer, because of the way it functions in our church at Antioch. It was a multiple staff ministry church. We see this, don't we, in the plurality again of the prophets and the teachers. But we see this in other ways too. We see this, don't we, in that wherever Paul went, he always took others with him. On this journey, it was Barnabas. On the next one, it will be Silas. He traveled with Timothy. There was Luke, and there was many, many others. And you'll remember that Paul always appointed elders and always more than one to lead the church when he was gone. It was a worshiping, praying. All of this we see in chapter 13, a worshiping, praying, and fasting church. This was a church that loved God, a church that called on his name, a church that was serious about seeking the Lord for his blessing and his direction. They were a church dependent. That's why they worshiped. That's why they prayed. That's why they fasted, because they were dependent on the Lord. And as a result of that, they were directed by the Holy Spirit. And of course, this is the church that we long to be, isn't it? In Abbey Wood, you know, established. We were planted nearly 2 years ago. Is that right? Nearly two. And we've been growing in those years. And we want all of Abbey Wood to know that Abbey Wood Community Church is in this place. We want to be planted, growing, and established. We want to be a well-taught church, Bible-believing, Bible-proclaiming, a Bible-centered church. We want to be integrated, don't we, with people from every part of Abbey Wood. It's interesting to hear Rand talking about the south side of Abbey Wood. We want people even from the south side of Abbey Wood coming along, no matter who they are, whatever their background. A worshiping, praying, fasting, spirit-filled, spirit-led church that know the blessing of God upon us as we live and walk and work here in this part of the world. We want to be that missionary church, don't we? Like Antioch, you know, going out and sending out, taking the gospel to people who have not heard about Jesus. And of course, that they might not only hear, that people might believe and be saved as well. So a quick overview then of chapters 13 and 14, okay? From Antioch, the two men made their way down to Seleucia, where they jumped on a boat and headed for Cyprus. Cyprus was the hometown, or Cyprus was the country, sorry, that Barnabas came from. So they were heading towards his homeland. They arrived in Salamis and proclaimed the word of the Lord there, and then travel through the whole island, presumably preaching the gospel as they went until they came to Paphos. It's here in Paphos that we're introduced to Sergius Paulus, who was the proconsul, a Roman official placed over an entire province. He was a very, very important man who became a follower of the Lord Jesus. Incidentally, John Stott says of him, Luke surely intends us to view this guy as the first totally Gentile convert who had no religious background in Judaism. Of course, here also Paul and Barnabas came up against some opposition, which we have seen the whole way through the Acts of the Apostles. You know, the preachers, the apostles, they went out and they began to preach, and then opposition came. It was no different here. It came from a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus. However, Paul, we read, filled with the Holy Spirit, powerfully pronounced judgment on this man. Now then, it's from Paphos that Paul and Barnabas sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, the place where John Mark left them to go home. And then from Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. Going into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, Paul preaches, and when he finishes, the people invite him to come back again the following Sabbath to speak again. They are blown away, if you like, by what he has been saying. Many people talked to Paul and Barnabas after the service was over that day. On the next Sabbath, we are told that almost a whole city turned out to hear the word of the Lord. But then the Jews saw the crowds, you see, and were filled with jealousy. And they began to talk abusively against what Paul was saying. However, many of the Gentiles were saved at that time, and the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. It was not long after this until Paul and Barnabas were kicked out of the city and expelled from this region. We read, of course, that they just simply shook the dust off their feet in protest against them and moved on to Iconium. One door closes, another door opens, and the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. In Iconium, Paul and Barnabas proclaimed the word of the Lord, and many Jews and Gentiles believed. They spent a considerable amount of time there, but eventually opposition came again in the form of plotting to ill-treat them and stone them, and so Paul and Barnabas fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe. At Lystra, Paul preaches and heals a man who was paralyzed. The people of that place thought Paul and Barnabas were gods and wanted to sacrifice and worship to them. Paul and Barnabas did their best to stop this and then tried to proclaim the word of the Lord at this time. But of course, we read some Jews from Antioch and Iconium came and they won the crowd over. They stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city and left him there for dead. But after the believers gathered around him, Paul then, he got back up and went into the city, but then left the next day for Derbe. At Derbe, Paul preached, and a large number of people believed. Wherever he went, I was kind of struck by this in the week. Wherever he went, wherever he preached, people were believing and trusting in the Lord. It was wonderful. Then after preaching there, Paul and Barnabas, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. They also appointed elders in each of the churches and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord. Then after going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. Upon arriving there, they gathered the whole church together and reported all that God had done through them and how that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So in other words, they came back reporting the work is done. The task is done. The work that we were commissioned to do, that you sent us out to do, it has been completed. And you know, that's a great thing to be able to say. You see, how many Christians have started out in some work but not finished it? It could be in the context of a local church. It could be going out into the mission fields of the world. But many have been given a task to do, and because of maybe hardships or divisions or persecutions and such things, many have just given up. Many have left the work before the work has been finished. But church, the victory is not to those who start. The victory is to those who persevere and finish. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 10 and 22? And isn't that what he means when he says, he who stands firm to the end will be saved? Paul did it. He did it here on this first missionary journey, but not only here, he did it throughout his whole life. And so when he came to the end of his life, he could write and say to young Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished, completed the race, and I have kept the faith. You know, the Apostle Paul raced the whole way to the finish line. And when he reached it, he passed over into glory. Now this morning, I want us to look at these two men, Paul and Barnabas, and maybe slow down a little bit. And I want us to see that they were two highly qualified and effective servants who model the qualifications necessary for all who would proclaim the good news through the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to see them. I want us to learn from them. And I want us to be encouraged by them as we seek to serve the Lord today. Notice, first of all, will you, that they were gifted. They were gifted. These two men were gifted. In other words, as these two men went out on this first missionary journey, they employed the gifts that God had given to them. Of course, a spiritual gift is not a natural human ability or a talent, but it is a bestowment by the grace of God on believers that provides a channel through which the Holy Spirit's power flows in ministry. And in chapter 14, four of these gifts can be seen in operation. There was, first of all, the gift of prophecy. And that is the Spirit-given ability to proclaim the word of the Lord with power and clarity. Look at chapter 14 and verse 1. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went, as usual, into the Jewish synagogue, and there they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. Then, of course, there was the gift of teaching. Verse 22 describes the ministry of these missionaries as that of strengthening the disciples. Well, such strengthening was a result of teaching them the word of God. Then there was the gift of exhortation. That is the spiritual encouragement that leads the one encouraged to pursue a righteous course of action. And verse 22 finds them encouraging the believers to continue in the faith. And then we see here also, don't we, fourthly, the gift of leadership. We see Paul and Barnabas, as part of their duties, appointing elders for them in each church. You see, they did not go somewhere and just preach the word and then leave. And just let their new converts, you know, just get on with it or fend for themselves. Their leadership gifts enabled them to bring structure to the newly formed congregations and to install appropriate leaders. And church this morning, God has gifted each and every single one of us in one way or another. And God wants us to identify that gifting. He wants us to develop that gifting. He wants us to use that gifting in the work that he has called each of us to do. And of course, for each of us, there is a specific work, but there is also the general work, isn't there, of taking the gospel to the world. You know, the work of the Great Commission. You see, all of us, the whole church, has been called and commissioned to proclaim the gospel in all of the world. The whole church has been called and commissioned to go and make disciples of all nations. We have all been called to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. Paul writes over there in Romans chapter 12 and verses 6 to 8, we have different gifts, and we do according to the grace given us. So if a man's gift is prophesying, well, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. Excuse me. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. And then Peter also writes about this in 1 Peter 4 and verse 10, when he said, each one, that's each and every one of us, should use whatever gift he or she has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Church, these men were gifted by God, and they used those gifts in the work that God, that they had been commissioned to do. And we need to be like them. We need to realize that we have been gifted in different ways. And we need, with the help of the Holy Spirit and the encouragement, of course, of one another, to use those gifts to serve all others in the world. That the name of Jesus might be proclaimed, might be made known and believed on by many. The second quality that we see here about these men is their boldness. And of course, you will know that boldness is a quality that not only marked these two men, but of course marked, in fact, all the early preachers. So sternly warned by the Sanhedrin to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, Peter and John answered them and said, we see this in Acts chapter 4 and verse 19, but let's just take a moment to remember that the Sanhedrin is a group of about 70 men. And I guess stern-looking religious men, and they're sitting there, and Peter and John are in the midst of them, and they've been commanded not to preach again. They've been warned not to preach again in the name of Jesus. And Peter answers in verse 19, chapter 4 and verse 19, in front of this huge group of men, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. In other words, very boldly, Peter and John were saying, we are not going to stop preaching. You might have warned us, you might have commanded us, but we are not going to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Peter and John then released or reported back to the church all that had happened, and the church's response was to pray for even greater boldness to keep on preaching the gospel. And such boldness has been basic to effective Christian service throughout the church age. And Paul and Barnabas, they weren't going to be put off by the growing tension that they were now facing in Iconium. They had just been kicked out of the region of Pisidian Antioch, and now at Iconium, opposition was beginning to mount up. But rather than intimidating Paul and Barnabas, it energized them to speak out boldly for the Lord and to spend a considerable time there. You see, boldness is an essential quality without which nothing significant can be accomplished for the gospel. Boldness is what enables believers to persist even in the face of opposition. And of course, boldness certainly defined the Apostle Paul. Do you remember when he wrote to the Thessalonians and said to them, we had previously suffered and been insulted at Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. In another version, it says, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. And church, we need this boldness today. Some people, I'm guessing, are just more naturally bold than others, and some people are quite timid. We all need this boldness today in our proclamation of the gospel, in our mission to the world. We need the boldness that will enable us to proclaim Jesus even in the face of growing tension and opposition. We need to be bold. And we need to pray for boldness just like the early church did. We need to remember, don't we, that the message of the gospel is the greatest message on earth. In fact, it's the only message, isn't it, that can save a person's soul, deliver a person from hell, and secure a person's destiny for all eternity. That's a message the world needs to hear. And we ought not to be timid in our proclaiming that message, or ashamed of that message, or embarrassed by that message, but rather bold and confident and fearless as we proclaim it in this world. Gordon Geddy writes concerning the opposition that Paul and Barnabas were facing here and says the mere threat of this kind of thing is enough to silence many modern Christians ahead of time. He said, we are so inhibited by the thought of people being upset by anything that we say, especially in matters of religion. Oh, we can talk in the church about the offense of the gospel as a necessary and unavoidable fact of Christian witness in a lost world, but we freeze when we touch the shadow of a real unbeliever. He goes on to say, bold Christians embarrass us. We hold back. We avoid confronting the unconverted. We hope that our lives, without our words, will lead people to Christ. This is a crucial failure among Christians in the West today. And yet, he says there is another way. And we see it here in these two apostles. These apostolic missionaries show us the way. For in the face of opposition, they were confident in the Lord. In Acts 13, verse 46, Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. In Acts 14, verse 3, they were speaking boldly for the Lord. And if we are going to be effective missionaries in this world, serving Christ, then we must have this boldness too. The third quality that we see here about these men is their humility. Now, Peter writes of the centrality of humility in 1 Peter chapter 5. Let me just read these verses for you. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5 and 6. Peter writes, "Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." And then James, he writes about this as well in chapter 4 and verse 6 and verse 10. In verse 6 he writes, "But he gives us more grace. That is why the scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And in verse 10, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." You see, humility is the supreme spiritual virtue because it gives God his rightful place. Pride says, "I'm number one, I'm first place, and I'm God of my own life." Humility says, "No, God's number one, God has first place, and God can be God of my life." And then you see, after God performed through Paul this spectacular miracle of healing the crippled man, a bizarre reaction ensued. Look at chapter 14 and verse 11 again. In chapter 14, verse 11, when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. This strange and surprising turn of events had its roots in mythology. You see, there was a tradition in Lystra recorded by the Roman poet Ovid, who died in AD 17, that the gods Zeus and Hermes had once come to earth in human form and had arrived in Lystra and had traveled through Lystra asking for food and lodging, which everyone in Lystra refused. Finally, an old peasant named Philemon and his wife Bacchus took them in. Their inhospitable neighbors, of course, were drowned in a flood sent by the vengeful gods. Philemon and Bacchus, however, saw their humble cottage turned into a magnificent temple where they served as priest and priestess. And after their deaths, they were turned into stately trees. So if this was in fact the gods Zeus and Hermes, if they had come again for a second time in human form, that is in the form of Paul and Barnabas, the people of Lystra weren't going to make the same mistake again. They weren't going to mess up this time. But you see, it's the reaction of Paul and Barnabas when they finally become aware of what's going on that we're concerned about. Look at verse 14. "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, 'Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, the one who made heaven and earth and sea
and everything in them. You will know the turning of the robe signified an expression of horror and of course revulsion at this blasphemy. They were concerned, weren't they, to let the people of Lystra know that they too were only men, human just like them, and that they had not come to be worshipped, but they had come to preach the gospel to them that they should turn away from these vain things. Well, you see, this incident reveals the humility of Barnabas and Paul. As to be acclaimed a god was the highest honor imaginable in the Greco-Roman world at that time, and was much sought after. But of course, they didn't want that. They didn't want that for themselves, but rather they wanted to, and they pointed this pagan crowd away from themselves and to the Creator God. And we must have this attitude too. We must be marked by this as well, by appointing away from ourselves and appointing only to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must have the same desire as of John the Baptist. You remember when he said that he had to decrease so that the Lord would increase. You see, it's not about us, is it? It's never about us. It's only and ever about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must constantly be pointing people to him, making much of him, and giving all glory to him. We've got to remember who we are. We are only men and women, human beings, who have been saved, yes, by the grace of God, who are loved by God, and are here to serve the Lord in the greatest mission on earth. But we must remember that we can do nothing in and of ourselves, but we can do all things through Christ who strengthens each one of us. And therefore, we must love him and trust him and submit to him day after day, proclaiming only him to a world that desperately needs him. The fourth quality we see in these men is their persistence. Now, I want you to think with me about this passage. You see, remember, in Pisidian Antioch, we read there that they talked abusively against what Paul was saying. All right? Then they stirred up trouble. No, they didn't. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. And then they eventually expelled them from the region. So what did Paul and Barnabas do? Did they just give up? Did they head home? No. They shook the dust off their feet and they went on somewhere else. In Iconium, right, they plotted to ill-treat them and stone them. However, Paul and Barnabas found out what they were planning to do, and so they got out of town, which, of course, was the sensible thing to do, right? Did Paul and Barnabas give up? Did they at this point think, you know what, this is getting serious. We need to just head back to... No, they didn't do that. And then, in Lystra, they stoned Paul, and they dragged him out of the city, and they left him there for dead. They thought he was dead. This was a proper stoning. But of course, we know that Paul got up, and this is a crazy thing. He went back into the city, even though it was only for one night, and then left the next day and went to Derbe, where he continued preaching the gospel. And then, and this is incredible, after he had done that, he makes his way back to Lystra, where they had just stoned him and left him for dead. Then he went through Iconium, where they were plotting to ill-treat him and stone him. And then he went back to Pisidian Antioch, where they had expelled him from the region. But he did that to strengthen the believers in those places. Now, I don't think I'm wrong in saying this, that most people, after all of these things had happened to them, wouldn't have gone anywhere near Lystra, Iconium, Pisidian Antioch, ever again. But you see, they weren't put off. They didn't give up. They didn't, you know, they didn't have a little meeting, you know, and chat about it, and then decide, you know, let's just take some time out. Let's let's allow things just to settle down. Things are heating up here, so you know, let's just be wise. No, they just kept on ministering God's word, proclaiming God's gospel, carrying on the work that God had called and commissioned them to do. They were persistent. And we must be also. You see, in the work of the Lord, there will be hard times. There will be opposition. There will be persecution. There will be many inconveniences. There will be times when you just feel out of it. You just feel lonely. You feel stressed. You feel tired. You're struggling with all kinds of issues. But church, we need to be persistent in the work of the Lord. We need to remember Paul's words, don't we, to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:58, where he says, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm." It's incredible that he can write these words. After all that he went through, stand firm, he says. Let nothing move you, and always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Church, we need to use the gifts that God has given to us. We need to be bold, don't we, in our worship, in our witness, sorry, and service for King Jesus. We need to be humble, pointing others always to him and never to us. And we need to be persistent, never giving up, but rather keeping on going to the very end. The fifth quality that we see here in these men is their care. Look with me at verses 21 to 23 in chapter 14. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust, even though it was potentially dangerous for them. These two men cared so much about these Christians, so much about these churches, that they traveled back through these areas, strengthening and encouraging the believers. Here we see their love for and nurture of their children in the faith. They encouraged them, didn't they, to continue in the faith, to not get discouraged through hardships, but rather to keep on trusting in and walking with God in their new relationship with Christ. You see their care, don't you, and the appointing of elders to lead the churches, so that there would be leadership and pastoral care and instruction for all the saints. And of course, this has got to be characteristic, doesn't it, of all leaders in the churches. But more than that, I think of each one of us as well. We need to be caring for one another. We need to be supporting one another. We need to be ministering to one another. We need to be encouraging one another. As I was writing this in the week, I was thinking about Ryan, and I was thinking about Chris, and I was thinking about Jeff, and how often over these 2 years they have constantly talked about these one another's. When we go out there to serve the Lord and meet people and minister to them, you know, whether we meet them for the first time or we know them and share the gospel with them, it's got to be backed up with friendship and relationship whereby we genuinely care for them. I think it's true to say that if we are a genuinely caring people, then people will take note. And it will be a witness of God's working and of God's salvation in our lives. And it will open doors. It will open doors of opportunity for us to speak of the grace and goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The final thing we see here is in these men is their desire to give God all the glory. Look at verse 26 again. From Attaliah, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. Verse 27, on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Now, some missionaries may have boasted of all that they had done, of all the churches that they had planted, of all the converts that they had made, of all the miracles that they had performed, but not Paul and Barnabas. They were quite specific here, weren't they? Noting that it was God who had done all of these things through them, and that God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. They saw themselves as instruments only through whom God had accomplished his purposes, and all the glory went to him and him alone. And that is an essential perspective for every servant of Christ. That's why Paul writes elsewhere, whatever you do, whatever your gifting, whatever your calling, whether you're involved in something specific or generally in the Great Commission, reaching the world for Christ, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. We need to keep that perspective, don't we, ever before us as we live for and as we serve the Lord as individuals and as a church together. See, we are who we are, and we do what we do all for the glory of God. With the psalmist, we say, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to you be all the glory. So in closing then, through their giftedness, their boldness, their humility, their perseverance, their persistence, through their care, and their desire to give God all the glory, these men, Paul and Barnabas, on this, their first missionary journey, had been used to accomplish much for the kingdom of God. And those qualities still mark those who know and love the Lord Jesus and who desire to walk the path of effective Christian service. Let's just bow and let's pray together.